Hey everybody, I hope you're doing well today. Whether you're in your home or with your family, with your friends or roommates, or even if you're solo this morning, I hope that you'll be encouraged by God's word. We'll continue to put these pre-recorded sermons up as we go through John's gospel. I hope the worship guide is encouraging to you. Again, read through that, sing the songs, read the scriptures, pray the prayers, have each other participate if you're meeting together in a group or with your family or friends. I hope that's an encouragement to you. And also, I hope it serves as a reminder that we are the church, the people, those who God has called together in his name and through Jesus. We are the church, not the building, not the facility. And so I pray that even though we are scattered, in our homes and wherever we find ourselves as you're watching this, know that we are scattered together. And so my prayer for us is that the Lord would continue to give us unity and peace and grace even through these sort of tumultuous times. I pray that if you're dealing with anxiety or fear or just isolation, whatever it is you're dealing with, I hope that you would know that you have other brothers and sisters who you can reach out to and who want to care for you and serve you, that you can be served by them and cared for by them. So reach out to one another even amidst these weeks where we find ourselves social distancing. We just thank God for the ability of technology and to be able to still communicate with one another and love one another, even from a distance. And so utilize those things. Join the GroupMe chat that we've got. Join us even if you're watching this on Sunday. Join us tonight at 4 p.m. for our town hall. We're going to talk a little bit more just about stuff that's going on. Obviously, there's a fly around me that, anyways, I'm glad that's not live. But again, utilize those things, and I pray that you'd just be encouraged by God's word this morning. So you'll have to excuse my hat. It is hiding my coronavirus cut or lack of haircut. So since we're doing things a little bit more unconventionally, I figured I'd just go ahead and do something unconventional anyways. I still got my sneakers on, though. You just can't see them. Let me take a moment to pray for us before we get started and jump into John chapter 7, verses 53 through chapter 8, verse 11. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this time. I pray that you'd be lifted up, that we would just behold your greatness so that we might believe in your name and become the children of God. Encourage us during this time. Give peace to our hearts. Help us to put away any distractions or anxieties that would seek to keep us from seeing the beauty and the glory and the sufficiency that is found in your good news. Help us during this time in Jesus' name. May it be your words that go forth, Lord God, and not mine. We just thank you that you would be exalted and lifted up. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you're looking at this passage, John chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11, this passage isn't originally part of John's gospel. In the earliest copies of this book, chapter 7, verse 53 through 8, verse 11, many of you probably see it in your Bibles. It's either bracketed or it's got a footnote down at the bottom. It tells you a little bit something about what I'm getting ready to say, but this passage isn't in the original manuscripts. And again, many of your Bibles indicate that. So the question is, what do we do with a passage like this that wasn't in the first original copies of this gospel that was put in at a later time? What do we do? Well, you're probably wondering, is this true? If it is, how did it get there? Those are all good questions. And so the question of, is this true? Well, scholars think probably. Yes, it is true. This was a part of Jesus's life and ministry. And how did it get in here? I'm not exactly sure, but when it first appeared in copies of the New Testament, it was featured in several different places in the New Testament, such as after Luke chapter 21, verse 38, or in different places throughout John's gospel. And so however it got here and whether or not this event actually took place, again, those are good questions. And many people who study the Bible, many people who have studied the Bible a lot longer than I have, they think that what takes place here actually did happen. It really happened. But for where it is in our Bibles, just after John chapter 7 and just before John chapter 8, it's really convenient. It has a lot to do with what Jesus has previously said and what he goes on to say. And so if you are reading through this scene, as we go through this scene today, you can just sort of picture it like a scene in a movie where another scene is happening simultaneously, where another scene is, we're watching sort of two different scenes unfold at the same time. That's what's taking place here. And what happens in John chapter 7, verses 53 through 8:11 has everything to do with what Jesus says before in chapter 7 and also what he's going to go on to say in chapter 8. And so as Jesus is standing up at this festival, the festival of booths, saying things like, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Or even as he says in the next passage in John chapter 8, that I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. At the same time, right, again, we can picture this other scene in chapter 8 going on, that it's flashing before our eyes, ultimately pointing to what it means that Jesus is water to the thirsty and light to those who are in darkness. That's what this scene points to. That's what this feast that Jesus is at is highlighting, that salvation, the salvation that comes through God's Messiah, Jesus, that salvation is like water and light, water that quenches thirst and light that is provided in darkness. And Jesus is both. And so this scene, it illustrates what Jesus is saying, what it means for him to be this salvation, and it illustrates what he will go on to say. And so we're just going to look at this little story, this narrative, in sort of three parts today, just three different points. Firstly, we'll see an exposure of darkness in verses 1 through 4. Next, we'll see a cloak condemnation in verses 5 through 6. And thirdly, we'll see a liberating light in verses 7 through 11. Again, an exposure of darkness, a cloak condemnation, and a liberating light. And so these are the points, but ultimately what we're going to do is we're just going to walk through this story and see how this event ultimately points to what Jesus says about himself as being salvation, as being the source of true and living water, rivers of living water, and light that shines in spiritual darkness. And so let's just jump in. We'll see an exposure of darkness. Look at chapter 7, verse 53. Whenever this event takes place, it starts with everyone going back to their own houses, which might indicate that this is during the time of a feast. Jesus, he goes back to the Mount of Olives, most likely for some social distancing. I don't know if that's too soon, but more likely than not, he's going to the Mount of Olives to pray. He comes back to the temple in the morning, and he sits down and he teaches. And so the religious leaders, they come into this scene and they bring a woman who has literally been caught in the act of adultery. She's been caught in the act of adultery. And what that means is that either she's married and violates her marriage by sleeping with another man, or the man she's sleeping with is married as well. But whatever the situation is, adultery is a sin that we know it involves two parties. And yet she's the only one here who's been apprehended by the scribes and the Pharisees. Which is interesting, right? So nevertheless, she's been caught. She's been exposed. So hours ago, most likely under the cover of the darkness of night, she was just like everybody else, coming and going along the Jerusalem streets, living her life as she pleased, caught up in this sinful situation that she probably knows is wrong, but nobody else knows about it, and nobody else needs to know about it. I mean, it's her life, right? Maybe she says to herself and justifies it that the marriage that she's in is unfulfilling. Maybe she says, I don't feel anything. I just don't know who I am anymore. My husband doesn't look at me the same. I don't look at him the same. Maybe she says, I just need to break out of the confines of this oppressive relationship and just find myself. We've heard this before, right? And so maybe she does. Or maybe she thinks she does, in the arms of this other person, whoever he is. Whatever the case, she's here now in the clutches of the religious police, ultimately because she's sinful. But you and I, we know this. It goes much deeper than that. She is sinfully complex. See, if she's like every other human being in this world who's ever lived, we know that there's more to it than just the surface sin of an illicit and unlawful relationship. There are things happening beneath the surface. And beneath the surface of this woman's life, beneath the surface of her adultery, are probably things going on like this: dissatisfaction, unfulfillment, misplaced identity, self-supremacy, pain. All the things that impact and affect our souls as well. And where is God in all this? Where is God in all this? Well, she probably hasn't thought that much about God. And if she has, then maybe she's concluded that either he knows her heart and understands, that he flat out wants nothing to do with her. That she's blown it this time. She is beyond redemption. And there's no sense in turning back to him now. And so in the moment that she's been caught, all the defenses are down. Here comes the guilt, the fear, the shame, all assaulting her soul, and she will either deny it or plunge headlong into it. So if we describe this whole thing, this whole situation in one word, if we could use one word to describe it, it would be this: darkness. Brothers and sisters, this is spiritual darkness. It is the darkness of sin that plagues us, that plagues this entire world. Darkness that made its way into this reality through the sin of our first parents. And now her darkness is exposed. What was she thinking, right? Maybe she's thinking, what's wrong with her? How did she let it get this far? That's the nature of sin. It takes us further than we ever thought we'd go and leaves us with more than we could even handle. And now everybody knows. There's humiliation as she stands there. So again, brothers and sisters, this is the darkness of sin that plagues every single one of us. This is our complexity and our corruption that is fueled by so many things, things like anger or apathy or anxiety, and so many more things that all result in things like this: guilt and shame and destruction and despair. Listen, we all contribute to this darkness of sin, and we are all affected by this darkness of sin. And so the question for us is, how are you plagued and affected by sin's darkness? Even this week, how has the darkness of sin plagued and impacted your soul? And furthermore, what do you do with it? What do you do when you are exposed and you see the darkness of sin in you? Do you hide it? Do you suppress it, ignore it, minimize it, justify it? Try not to get caught. See, if you're like this woman, then you do everything that you can to keep it away from the people like those who she's been arrested by, the scribes and the Pharisees, the moral police, the judgmental. Why? Because they don't know what to do with the darkness. They expose it, yes, but they don't know how to really deal with it. And we'll see why in a minute, but next here in verse 4, what did they do? Well, they bring this woman to Jesus, which is interesting. They bring this woman to Jesus and they say, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" Now, they're right. The law does condemn adulterers. You see that in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and Leviticus chapter 20. It sentences them to death. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, they know this, and they know that Jesus knows this, but there's something more going on here if we just zoom in a little bit. How do we know that? Well, let's just look at what's happening. Firstly, they bring her to him. Now, again, they're religious leaders. They've got their own courtrooms and systems and spaces to deal with this kind of thing. It was called the Sanhedrin. Again, their councils and their courtrooms and their rigorous processes for trying and judging, executing judgment on someone caught in sin. And the reality is they were probably headed to the Sanhedrin. But first they say, let's just see what Jesus, this popular, uneducated 30-something-year-old teacher, let's see what he thinks about this. Let's get his ideas and his opinions. Maybe we can set him up. Second thing that we see here is that it's debatable whether or not they even enforce capital punishment at this time. Again, this was a system in this particular day, first century Palestine in Judaism, where they rarely executed people for these kinds of sins that this woman committed. There was a saying amongst the rabbis that if a synagogue condemned a person to death more than once or twice a year, that they were a slaughterhouse. Again, it's debatable whether or not they even enforce capital punishment at this time. And even for something like this, this isn't exactly the strongest case. I mean, there's only one party present here in this adultery. And furthermore, according to their system, they would need two acceptable, holy and righteous Jewish male witnesses who would have had to give a simultaneous verbal warning to this woman and whoever this mystery man is. And then those two male witnesses would have to be examined thoroughly by the court of the Sanhedrin, meaning that their testimonies would be examined all the way down to the most minute details. All this and more would have had to take place before this verdict of stoning could even be carried out. And lastly, on top of all that, these Roman officials, who were in charge during this day, they ran things, they looked down on capital punishment being taken into the hands of anyone else but them. And so for the scribes and Pharisees, it's not that they're wrong for pursuing righteousness or justice, but again, there's something more at work in this situation. Why exactly are they in front of Jesus? We'll look at verse 6. Because it's a trap. It's a trap. They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. See, although the man that this woman sinned with isn't present, Jesus will now become the man that they try to condemn her with. And we've seen this before, right? John chapter 5, Jesus heals a man, and then they try to charge him with breaking the law on the Sabbath. But in this particular situation, this time, the setup comes directly from them. It's orchestrated by them. And what's their motivation? Well, everybody thinks Jesus is this new Moses, right? That he's Moses 2.0. He's the prophet that Moses wrote about. So let's see how he really aligns with Moses' writings and teachings. They want to put him to the test because they want to charge him, ultimately because they want to kill him. An African church father named Augustine, he says it like this. He says that in Jesus, all throughout his life and his ministry, there were three things displayed: truth, gentleness, and righteousness. And all of these things work simultaneously together throughout Jesus's life and ministry. But the strategy of these religious leaders is this: that if they can just see these things being displayed, and if they can just isolate one of these things in this situation and get Jesus to choose one of them over the others, they'll win. They'll expose him. And ultimately, they'll condemn him as unjust. And so the truth is that this woman is guilty. They've caught her in the act of adultery. She is guilty, and she deserves judgment. And so in this moment, if Jesus chooses gentleness over righteousness and God's law, if he chooses gentleness over righteousness and truth and lets her go, then he violates the law. On the other hand, if he chooses righteousness and truth over gentleness, then he just shows that he's more like the Pharisees and scribes than the people thought. Or worse, he's harsh and unloving in the eyes of the people that he's won over. Again, this is a setup. It's a setup that's meant for Jesus to lose. But what this setup reveals more than anything is that that the darkness in this story isn't just confined to this woman's situation. The darkness in the story isn't confined to this woman's illicit situation. It extends even to the hearts of the religious leaders. The good people and the righteous people who were good and righteous in the eyes of the law. Their darkness is their deceitful hearts. Their darkness is displayed in their wanting to charge Jesus even more than condemning this woman. So brothers and sisters, from their view, they stand outside of the law. And what they're doing is that they're weaponizing the law to slash Jesus and this woman in one fell swoop. That's the plan. That's the strategy. She's just a pawn in their game. They aren't concerned for her. They don't care about her soul or her holiness. They just want to make Jesus look bad. And so what we see here happening is this: it's a cloaked condemnation. It's a cloaked condemnation. What this is a self-sovereign act by these scribes and Pharisees that's rooted ultimately in self-preservation. And that's the darkness of sin that we see on display here. That's why that even though they know God's law, Jesus says that they don't really know God. And even more than that, they don't know how to deal with the darkness of sin and those who are God's people who are affected by it. Why? Because they themselves contribute to it. They themselves are in it. And as John chapter 3 says, that they love the darkness. So brothers and sisters, the question for us is this us? Are we like these scribes and Pharisees? Are we really good at taking the law as a weapon and wielding it against the darkness that we see all around us, everybody else's sin, doing well at diagnosing the sins of others, valuing being right and truthful over being compassionate? Do truth and gentleness and righteousness mark and define us like they do Jesus? Or are we marked by our truth and our standard, our interpretation, our correctness, are being elevated over and above others? See, listen, the law isn't the problem. There's nothing wrong with God's requirements and standards for humanity. The law is good, Paul says in Romans. The law is given to us by a good God who has good desires for our lives. But because of sin, we take what's God's, what's good, and then we twist it. So often we twist it for our own purposes, or we use it to exalt ourselves and push others down. That's how darkness pervades all of us, both the best and the worst, the most moral and immoral, the cloaked and the caught. And even as Jesus said, spiritually speaking, the sick and the seemingly healthy. But as Jesus says in the Gospels, that he comes to call the righteous, not the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. Jesus only comes for and calls those who are sick, those who can see the darkness of their hearts, or those who are caught and exposed in it. He comes for them. He can deal with them. He can deal with us. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 2 says that he is able to deal gently with the ignorant and wayward because he himself is subject to the same weakness. See, the reason that he's able to deal with us in our darkness is because he sees you in this darkness with all of your sin, all of your worst sins. And Jesus, he doesn't look away or turn his nose up. He doesn't see you with the eyes of a harsh judge looking to crush you and wipe you out, but he sees us with the eyes of his gracious Father looking to rescue you because you are loved. He loves you. Furthermore, Jesus doesn't just sympathetically see us in this darkness and then sort of stand far away from it, distance himself from us. No, he takes on flesh and he steps into the sin-filled darkness of this world with his own life, with flesh and blood just like you and I, subjected to the temptations and the weaknesses and the sins that we all face, and yet remain sinless. Brothers and sisters, Jesus knows and understands what it means to be us, and he sympathizes with us in our weaknesses on a ground level, on an eye-to-eye level. He can deal with us in our darkness. And so that's kind of what we see happening next here in verse 6. God in the flesh, he bends down. He bends down to the ground where this woman might have been even laying before him. And what does he do? He writes. He writes. He writes. Says Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. What is he doing here in this moment? Is he ignoring them? Is he stuck trying to find a solution, deliberating over whether or not he's going to choose truth over gentleness or righteousness or vice versa? Maybe the people are sitting there in the temple and they're just kind of looking at the ground because they're wondering, what is he writing? What's he writing anyways? Well, we don't know what Jesus writes. And I won't say it doesn't matter because whatever it was, it probably matters because Jesus is writing it. But don't zoom in on the ground floor of the temple at what he's writing. Zoom in on who is writing. Zoom in on the finger that's writing. Jesus' finger. Now, real quick, when's the last time that you saw finger in the Bible? Or you saw finger as being a finger being of importance in the Bible? Think back. Overall, what this is, it's another reference. And we've seen all throughout the Gospel of John to follow the references. Follow the references. The Old Testament points to Jesus in the New Testament. All of Scripture points to him. And so this is another reference. It's a reference actually written by Moses. They keep bringing up Moses. Jesus responds. See, three times in the law, in the first five books of the Bible, Moses recorded the phrase, the finger of God, the finger of God. One time it referenced God's power displayed in the Egyptian plagues in Exodus, that it was due to the finger of God. The other two times it's in reference to the law, God's law given to God's people. This law that didn't originate with Moses on the mountain, but it was written on stone tablets by the finger of God, Moses records. God is the author of the law. He's the essence of the law. He came up with it. He's its origin, its source. Now, if you've ever seen the movie, The Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and read the book too, you know this scene, this particular scene where the white witch stands before the lion Aslan and says to him, Aslan, you have a traitor in your camp. And she says this about Edmund, one of the four children that came through the wardrobe who ultimately betrayed his siblings. So Aslan replies to the white witch, his offense wasn't against you. To which the witch then said, have you forgotten the deep magic? Aslan responds pointedly, do not cite to me the deep magic, witch. I was there when it was written. That's what this is pointing to. That's this reference. In a way, Jesus' response here is communicating the same thing. See, as his opposition stands in front of him, accusing someone in the eyes of God's law, the law of Moses, and in a way questioning whether or not Jesus even believes or aligns with the law of Moses, the finger with which he's writing in the dust is the same finger that wrote the law of Moses on the stone tablets and gave them to him. And he knows exactly what it says. He was there when it was written. Which is why, as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. Picture this scene, right? Everyone freezes. This isn't the response that they expected. They're not sure what to do with this. What does it even mean? How can he say this? Well, listen, let's just figure out what Jesus isn't saying. Jesus isn't saying you've got to be sinless in order to judge, so therefore, if you've ever sinned in your life, then you aren't qualified to judge anybody. I know some people would like for it to mean that, but that's not what Jesus intends to say here. If that were the case, we can just throw justice out of the window with that logic and open jails because criminals and judges are all equally sinners. Now, what he's saying, what he's doing is he's showing the true basis and the aim of God's law and God's judgments. The basis and the foundation of God's law is grace and love for God's people, ultimately for their flourishing, for their holiness. The basis of God's law isn't this one-upsmanship that's grounded in heartlessness and harshness that results in hypocrisy. See, that's where the scribes and Pharisees were coming from. True righteousness is pursued from a gracious spirit. True righteousness doesn't just look to obliterate sin and sinner. It exposes sin and looks to move the sinner towards grace and righteousness and purity and holiness. And so the scribes and Pharisees, they're using the law wrongly. And in saying this, Jesus takes the same law of Moses that they were trying to wield against him and this woman in heartlessness and ruthlessness. And now what he does is he turns it on them. He turns it on them because, listen, that's what they'd neglected to do, right? They kept wielding the law at Jesus and this woman, but they failed to turn it on themselves. They wanted to use the law to condemn mercilessly and conspire. But now Jesus flips it and makes them use the law with its original intent. For mercy and grace. For the purpose of flourishing. See, by causing them to see that they're subjected to the same law that this woman violated, this woman who they were so bent on exposing, what Jesus does is he actually exposes their darkness. And now when they're using the law ruthlessly, the lawgiver compels them to act mercifully. And one by one, they went away, beginning with the older ones. This whole thing could be summarized in what Jesus said to the religious leaders previously: judge with right judgment. And even a summary of the law that Jesus and the New Testament authors say is this: that the law is fulfilled in this: love your neighbor as yourself. If we're looking to execute God's law and use God's law against the sin of others, let's make sure that we're examining ourselves in this light. It's as Jesus said in the Gospels: let's make sure that we don't have a plank in our own eye while trying to remove the speck from others, the eyes of others. Judge with right judgment. So listen, we do this all the time, don't we? We either use the law to condemn others, condemn them harshly and hypocritically, but sometimes we even use the law to condemn ourselves harshly too. We say, that person failed to keep the law, or I failed to keep the law, and therefore I stand condemned. And so often it leads us to either despair or despondency. It leads us to either putting up these impossible standards for others to atone for their sin against us or against society or whatever the case might be. Or it causes us to try to atone for our own sin in the eyes of God. But listen, look at this passage. Jesus responds differently. In the face of condemnation, this woman is in the best place that she could possibly be. There before Jesus, before the lawgiver. And he is the best place to be for people who have been exposed and people who face condemnation, people who are trapped and locked in this darkness. And so when everyone's gone and he's left alone with her, it says that he stood up and he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Brothers and sisters, that's an amazing statement. She stands guilty, but Jesus doesn't condemn her. She stands guilty, but Jesus doesn't condemn her. How can he say this? How can she be guilty and not be condemned? Justice doesn't work that way, does it? Well, let's look at this statement and notice what Jesus doesn't say. Notice that he doesn't tell this woman, "I don't condemn you, nobody else condemned you, so I guess it doesn't really matter how you live. Just go and keep doing what you want to do. I mean, you got off this time." No, he calls sin, sin. He calls sin for what it is. Adultery is wrong, it's destructive, and it's sinful, and she's guilty. What Jesus is telling her is to turn away from the sin that brought her here. On the other hand, he also doesn't say, "Only if you obey the law and don't sin anymore, then I won't condemn you." No, he says, "I do not condemn you first." And what is that? That is grace, brothers and sisters. His extending her grace doesn't rely on how good she is or how good she can be after this. This grace that Jesus gives, it's a free gift. Jesus says all throughout the Gospels that he desires mercy. He is gracious. He is merciful. He desires to give that. He desires mercy and not sacrifice. And so this exhortation to go and sin no more, it isn't spoken out of a harsh, "You've got to earn my grace from now on." It's spoken out of an experience of grace and love, out of a free gift that Jesus extends to all who trust in him. It's relational. It's not a ladder of works or religion that looks to earn acceptance. It's a free gift. And that is the gospel. Jesus essentially says that in light of the grace that you've received, a verdict that you could never earn on your own, you can trust me. You can trust me. Listen, don't live that way anymore. Don't live that way anymore. And whenever she wants to sin again, don't you think that she'll be reminded of this gracious experience of love and care and intentionality displayed for her by this man, this God, Jesus? It's grace. It's grace that fuels obedience. It's grace that fuels love for God, desiring to obey his commands. And that's how we properly view God's law, brothers and sisters, from an experience with his grace and his love that has been revealed to us in Jesus. But again, how can Jesus say this? How can she be guilty and not condemned? How can she be exposed and yet not be exiled from God's love? That's what she deserves. That's what all of us deserve who are trapped in this darkness, who are exposed in this darkness. How can he say this? How can the reality that she is guilty and not condemned be true? Well, it has everything to do with Jesus. She can be guilty and not condemned because Jesus is the lawgiver. It's his finger that writes God's law. He is God's messenger, God's word, the word made flesh. He is the lawgiver, which means that all sin and lawbreaking is ultimately committed against him. Yes, she sinned against her husband. She sinned against the community of faith. Her sin has social and relational implications, and our sin at times has social and relational implications, but ultimately all of our sin is committed against God because he's the source of the law, the standards, the requirements. And so as lawgiver, Jesus forgives. He acknowledges real sin that's gone on, and yet he extends real grace to cover this really messy sin. But then we say, well, what happens with sin? Doesn't it deserve punishment? Isn't justice making right everything that's been wrong? Doesn't this indeed deserve death? Yes. Jesus would affirm that. He would agree with the law of Moses here. But in addition to being the lawgiver, Jesus is also the sin bearer. In addition to being the lawgiver, Jesus is also the sin bearer. She and all who trust in Jesus can stand before God guilty but not condemned because Jesus himself will bear the penalty for the sin that you and I have committed against God. See, this isn't just a flippant statement that he makes, I don't condemn you, go and sin no more. It will cost somebody. It will ultimately cost him. It will cost him to make this declaration of righteousness over her because he will bear the punishment for her sin. He will bear the punishment for our sin. She won't be stoned, but he will. She won't have spears thrown at him, but he will. She won't have crowns placed on her head, but he will. You and I, we will not be crushed under God's wrath as we deserve, but he will in our place. The death that we deserve to die, Jesus dies so that we might live. Brothers and sisters, Jesus takes our condemnation away. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't turn a blind eye to it. He looks it in the face and he absorbs it. And then he sets us free. He gives us life. He gives us freedom from the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin. And this is what makes him a liberating light, brothers and sisters. This is what makes Jesus a liberating light. This woman who had come into the darkness, who had been exposed in her darkness, now stands before the light of life, and she has been given life and righteousness because he will bear her punishment. Listen, this passage might seem random and out of place, but this has everything to do with what Jesus said previously in John 7 and what he'll go on to say in John chapter 8. For people who are thirsty, he is water. For people who walk in darkness, he is light. When our guilt has placed us in both of these devastating realities, Jesus, who goes on to say later at the Feast of Booths that I am the light of the world, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He comes into this world and gives guilty people what we do not deserve. living water to quench our soul's thirst, and the light of salvation that draws us out of darkness and adopts us and brings us into the family of God. See, in Jesus, God exposes our darkness that deserves death and condemnation. But then he gives us the light of life instead, bearing our guilt, bearing our shame, and taking our punishment on himself. He does that in his perfect life lived in our place. He does that in his sacrificial death on the cross in our place for our sins, and in his powerful resurrection, so that it can be truly said of us that we are guilty but not condemned. So what do we do with this, brothers and sisters? What do we do with this? If you find darkness in your soul, if this darkness of sin plagues your heart and your life, you can run to Jesus. Jesus is the best hope for people like us, plagued by the spiritual darkness of our sin. He's our best hope to run to when we have been exposed. Listen, he's qualified. He knows how to deal with broken and wayward people who have plunged themselves into this darkness. And then the exposure of his light is life and grace and love and a living hope. He doesn't just sympathize with us, but he knows what to do about this darkness of sin. You and I, through him, we can experience God's forgiveness of our sin, his acquittal of our charges, and his love poured out on us freely in Jesus. And we can go freely to live in the ways that he's called us to, obeying him, loving him, being free not to live under sin's bondage, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and 6. We are free because we have been brought into the light of life. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we thank you again that you are living water, that you give us God's Spirit so that rivers of living water can satisfy our souls. But Jesus, we also thank you that you are the light of the world, and that in our darkness shines the everlasting light to expose us, yes, but not to leave us with shame or in condemnation, but to give us light and freedom in you. Would you continue to shine your everlasting light into our hearts? Would you help us to see this everlasting light even in the darkness of this world? This world that's impacted and affected by sin in so many different ways, from coronavirus to our own personal sins. Jesus, you are making all things new. And you start that with us, people who are in darkness and come into the light of life, so that sin would not have any dominion over us. For we are not under the law, but under grace. Jesus, we thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks again for watching. Again, if you're watching this on Sunday, join us at 4 p.m. Where we'll have our online town hall. I hope you're encouraged. Go through this worship guide. Enjoy this day of rest. Be refreshed. If it's good weather outside, go enjoy that. And reach out to some other brothers and sisters and see how they're doing. Check on them, especially the extroverts during this time. All right, we'll see you later.